Our scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews being the book of the Bible that spends the most time explaining to us the excellent priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will read Hebrews chapter 7, which brings out several beautiful truths concerning Christ as our high priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them that received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. This morning we return to question and answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism and take up the Catechism's exposition of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Then follows the part that we have considered thus far. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost, to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Now the portion for our consideration this morning. And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we gave our attention to some of the implications of Christ's prophetic office for the Christian life. Particularly, we took note of the reality that one of the outstanding fruits of Christ's saving work is that we are made partakers of His anointing. And as partakers of His anointing, every regenerated child of God is ordained to the fundamental office of believer. And our office of believer, being rooted in Christ Himself, bears a likeness to the office of Christ in that it too has three important aspects. The regenerated child of God who occupies the office of believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king under Christ, in the service of Christ, and for the glory of God in Christ. This morning now, we turn to the second aspect of Christ's mediatorial office, that of priest. Christ's work as the mediator of the covenant is not exhausted by his work as our chief prophet and teacher. There is another dimension, and a very important dimension of his work as mediator, and that is his work as our high priest. Going back to Lord's Day 11, we were instructed in the truth that Jesus is a complete Savior. He is Jehovah's salvation. And we have thus far highlighted the fact that Jesus carries out the work of his personal name, Jehovah's salvation, by carrying out the work of the mediator as our prophet, priest, and king. We have seen that our sin brought us into horrible darkness, perversity of judgment, and blindness of heart, which required a Savior prophet to deliver us from that darkness and impart to us true saving knowledge of God and His counsel concerning our redemption. Well, likewise, our sin brings us into terrible pollution and unholiness. Our sin makes us liable to suffer temporal and eternal punishment under the just wrath of God, and our sin separates us from the fellowship of our holy God. We need a Savior who is not only a prophet that reveals God to us, but we need a Savior who is also a priest who can secure our redemption through the making of a payment for our sins that satisfies justice, that merits righteousness and life for us poor sinners. We need a high priest, for that is the work of a priest. A priest is one whose work is to bring others to God. A priest is one who is holy, and as a holy one enters into the presence of God, there to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people whom he represents, so that on the basis of that sacrifice, he may lead the people he represents with him into the presence of God so that they may abide in the presence of God and enjoy fellowship with God. We need a Savior who can do this for us. We need a Savior who is a high priest who opens the way of salvation. And thus we come back to the office of mediator. And this morning we will look at the second dimension of that office, Christ's position and work as our only high priest. Let's do that under the theme, I believe in Christ, our only high priest. Noticing in the first place our need for a Savior priest, just as we noticed our need for a prophet Savior. Secondly, we will look at the only high priest sent to save us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we will look at the priestly ministry he performs for us. There, a slight modification I made to the third point, different than what I submitted to the bulletin. The priestly ministry he performs for us. We considered Christ as our prophet. We noticed we need a Savior prophet to deliver us from the horrible darkness of our sin and to impart to us true saving knowledge. Well, we likewise need a Savior who is a priest. The multifaceted reality of our sin demands a Savior who is a priest. And I want to call our attention to a couple dimensions of our sinfulness that require a Savior who is a priest. And these two dimensions are these. First, we are subject to punishment on account of our sin. And secondly, we are separated from God's fellowship because of our sin. We are subject to punishment and separated from fellowship. This because, as fallen sinners, we are unholy. And our God is a holy God who can only dwell with the holy. We understand, of course, that God did not create man in the unholiness in which he now lives. God created man not only with true knowledge of himself, but also with true holiness and ethical purity. Holiness can be defined simply as separation from all that is evil and displeasing to God, and wholehearted devotion to God and all that is pleasing to him. Holiness is separation from evil and wholehearted devotion to God and all that is in harmony with his will. God made man holy in the beginning. Man was created entirely upright before God's law. His affections were pure. His whole being was devoted to the glory and the praise of God. God made man in the beginning, our first parents, to dwell with him in the sphere of holiness, to live with him in that inner sanctuary of Eden. And that was man's happiness in the beginning, to serve God in holiness. The fall of man, just as it stripped from man his original true knowledge of God, also deprived him of that original holiness. When our first father and our first mother gave ear to the lie of the devil, they also gave their heart to the devil. They separated themselves from God, who was their life, and devoted themselves to the devil. They consecrated themselves to sin. And with their fall, the entire human nature was corrupted, deformed, became totally depraved, spiritually polluted, spiritually ugly. So that fallen man, apart from grace now, lives out of the carnal affections of his depraved nature. He no more delights in the beauty of holiness, but has pleasure in unrighteousness. He looks after and lusts after the objects that appeal to his flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Man by nature now is an unholy child of disobedience. And now this natural unholiness, this unholiness with which every man is born, this unholiness entails upon us two immense miseries. And those two immense miseries are the ones I stated a moment ago. We are subject to divine punishment for our sin and separated from divine fellowship. Subject to punishment. Our vicious, unholy nature and all of the actual sins that it produces accumulate guilt before the holy law of God. Guilt, which is the liability and the responsibility to suffer the just punishment that the law of God prescribes for offense against His Most High Majesty. Our vicious, unholy nature and the actual sins it produces accumulates massive guilt before the law of God. And the demand of God's just law is that sin be punished. And that demand of God's law is not an arbitrary demand. It is rooted in the very holy character of God. God will by no means acquit the guilty because he is a God who is good, who is holy and righteous. The sinner must be punished. If God were to waive that punishment or simply overlook sin, he would cease to be holy. It would be a denial of who he is as the Holy One. And thus the law prescribes that penalty which is most fitting for sin. And the penalty that is fitting for sin is death, temporal and eternal death. That is a punishment fitting the crime. Yes, man may whine and complain and object to that because man is ever prone to minimize his own sin. Man often fails to understand that sin is an infinite offense against the Most High Majesty of the Holy One. And so our misery, apart from God's grace, is that we stand exposed to the holy wrath of a just God. We stand exposed to the punishment of sin. Unless there is a Savior who is able to represent us before the law of God, who is able to in some way bear that punishment and take it away from us, who is able to meet the demands of God's law, unless we can have such a Savior, we shall perish. And so we have the immense misery of the fact that we are subject to the punishment of sin. But going along with that, there is this second immense misery. We are separated from God's fellowship. The worst part of the punishment of sin is that the sinner is thrust out of God's presence. He is separated from God, for God cannot dwell with the sinner. He cannot have fellowship with the unholy. God, the Holy One, will push away the unholy from him. The testimony of Scripture is universal here. God cannot have fellowship with the unholy. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." The prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." The author to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 4, says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Sin brings separation from God. And that separation from God means exile from His presence. Exile from His presence. The unholy sinner is banished from His presence and forbidden access into His presence. The sinner may not draw near to God in his unholiness, nor may he linger in God's presence. The cherubim stationed at the gate of Eden are a vivid picture of that. After the fall into sin, you recall how those cherubim were stationed there at the entrance of Eden, and with their flaming swords, they barred the gate into God's sanctuary, and that is a picture of this very fact. The unholy are exiled from the presence of the Holy God. Being exiled from the presence of the Holy God, they are alienated from His fellowship. The unholy sinner is estranged from the Holy God. He is at enmity with the Holy One. This separation from God's fellowship is the essence of death. For fellowship with God is life. To live apart from God is death. This is the essence of what hell is. There are many pictures of hell, many descriptions of hell in the Holy Scriptures. The one that perhaps captures its essence is this, that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And why is there such weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because it is the place where there is no fellowship with God. It is the place of complete separation from God, the total absence of God's presence, His presence of grace and love and fellowship, and the total presence of His wrath and displeasure. That is misery. And therefore, seeing these great miseries in which we are involved by nature because of our sin, we see our desperate need for a Savior who is qualified and equipped to take away the punishment of our sin, to blot out our guilt, and who is qualified and equipped to perform a work of sacrifice that pays for our sin, reconciles us to God, and brings us back into God's fellowship. We need a Savior who is a high priest. A high priest. The work of a priest is to do just that, to bring God's people into God's fellowship. That's what a priest was in the Old Testament. Priest in the Old Testament was a special office bearer given that beautiful work of entering into God's presence in the tabernacle, in the temple, and there to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and to pray for the forgiveness of the people's sins, and to open up the way of access unto God, and to present the people whom he represented as acceptable to God through the blood of atonement. The priest represents God's people and enters into God's presence and offers sacrifices on their behalf. And the whole Old Testament priesthood, the whole priestly system and sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a great picture book for the people of God. It was given to God's Old Testament people in mercy that it might direct their faith to the one high priest, the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can perform the work that is pictured by all of those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. And so that then brings us to the only high priest sent to save us. We've seen our desperate need for such a Savior. Now let us see what the Word of God reveals about the provision for that need. God has sent to us a high priest who is mighty to save, Jesus Christ. And the Catechism emphasizes that he is the only high priest. He is the only high priest because he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament priests. All of those priests, the whole Old Testament priestly system, point ahead to Jesus Christ. And he is the only high priest because he is the only one qualified and equipped to perform the work that actually takes away the punishment of our sin and actually reconciles us to God and brings us back into God's fellowship and causes us to abide in His fellowship. The only high priest is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. So now what we're going to do in the second point here is we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7, the chapter of Scripture that we read this morning. Hebrews 7 teaches that Jesus Christ is our only high priest. And it does so by demonstrating the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the entire Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Now, as we read Hebrews 7 this morning, I dare say many of us found it to be a difficult chapter to understand. To understand it, we do well to remember that the writer to the Hebrews composed this book to address particular concerns and needs of Jewish Christians at that time. Jewish Christians who were tempted to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and revert back to Judaism. Jewish Christians who, in the face of persecution from their fellow countrymen, were tempted to go back to the Old Testament form of worship, to revert back to the structure and system of the old dispensation that the Jews maintained in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of those things. They were tempted to forsake the liberty of Jesus Christ and go back to bondage, failing to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole priestly system of the Old Testament. And thus, the writer of the Hebrews goes into great length to demonstrate that Christ is superior to Aaron, that Christ is the high priest of our profession, and that he is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, ceremonies, and priestly rites that God ordained for the old dispensation. And along the way, the writer to the Hebrews answers various questions and doubts that these Jewish Christians were struggling with. And so when we put ourselves in that mindset and remember the historical context of this book, it will help us understand the arguments and the line of reasoning that is advanced by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7. But while these concerns that Hebrews chapter 7 addresses may seem to be removed from us to a certain extent, nevertheless, the doctrine which he sets forth in this chapter is timelessly relevant. Hebrews 7 teaches us clearly and distinctly, Jesus is our only high priest. He alone can do the work of the high priest. Not Levi, not Aaron, not a pope, not a saint, not any minister of the gospel, not any great man, not any angel, but Jesus Christ alone is our high priest who has offered the one perfect sacrifice that satisfies God's justice, takes away the punishment of our sin. The one high priest who opens the way of access unto God, who brings us back into God's fellowship, and who makes continual intercession for us, the one high priest who is able to save to the uttermost them who come to God by him. So now for the remainder of the second point, I want to dig into Hebrews 7 a little bit. And I want to call your attention to five ways that this chapter teaches and reveals that Jesus Christ alone is our high priest. So first, Hebrews 7 teaches that Jesus is our only high priest by showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, particularly an Old Testament prophecy which promised the coming of a great priest who is from a completely different order than the priests of Aaron, and therefore a priest who is superior to all of the priests of the Old Testament. The prophecy which the writer to the Hebrews shows is fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 reads this way, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 is a clearly messianic psalm. The thou in verse 4 is none other than Jesus Christ himself. God speaks here, and he designates Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this Old Testament prophecy set before the people of God the promise of another and a greater, a superior priest, one who is ordained by God to an eternal priesthood, one who is not of the level and order of Aaron and the Levitical priests, but who is of an entirely superior order, the order of Melchizedek. This prophecy is very important in the book of Hebrews. It's cited twice in chapter 7. Verses 17 and 21. And it's also cited twice in Hebrews 5, verses 6 and 10. The inspired writer to the Hebrews goes to the scriptures first, the Old Testament scriptures, to prove to these Hebrew Christians that the Messiah is the great high priest who is greater and who fulfills all of the promises of God, who is greater and is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament priesthood. So let's now pay attention to how the writer to the Hebrews proves the superiority of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First, he shows that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. This is the argument that we find set forth in advance in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7. It's a rather complicated argument. The writer to the Hebrews recalls the history recorded in Genesis 14. You recall that history as well. Abraham had pursued the confederation of kings that had plundered the city of Sodom and taken captive Lot and his family. And Abraham, with his armed servants, launched a surprise attack on those kings and slew them and rescued Lot, his family, as well as the other captives that had been taken by those kings. Upon his return from the slaughter of the kings and the rescue of Lot, Abraham meets this mysterious figure whose name is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Genesis 14, Hebrews 7 show us that this Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Even though he was not connected by blood to Abraham, he was a priest of the Most High God. And this Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe of a tenth of all of the spoils that he had acquired through the slaughter of the kings. Now, the point of the writer to the Hebrews is this. If Abraham, to whom God had given the promise, if Abraham, who is the father of all believers, was blessed by Melchizedek, and if Abraham, the father of believers, paid homage and paid tithes to Melchizedek, this indicates that Melchizedek was a very great man, a very great priest, indeed greater even than Abraham. But then, the writer to the Hebrews takes the argument further. He speaks about how Levi, who stood at the head of the Old Testament priesthood that God instituted at Sinai, Levi, who was in the loins of his father Abraham, was also blessed by Melchizedek. And as he was in the loins of his father Abraham, Levi also and Aaron also paid homage and tithes to Melchizedek. The whole point, then, is that there is this other order of priests that is greater and superior to the whole Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And now, when Psalm 110, verse 4, promises that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that psalm is teaching that the Messiah will be a superior priest who will fulfill the entire Old Testament priesthood. He is the priest who accomplishes all that that Old Testament priesthood pictured. The Levitical priesthood was never intended to be permanent. The Levitical priesthood could not accomplish what it pictured. There is a need for another priest, and that priest is Jesus Christ. Now, along the way, the writer to the Hebrews also resolves a difficulty that some Jewish Christians had in understanding Christ's priesthood. You understand that in the Old Testament, priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus, according to the flesh, arose from the tribe of Judah. We read of this in Hebrews 7, verses 13 through 15. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Some of these Jewish Christians had trouble. They were trying to understand how Christ could be the high priest of their profession since he arose out of the tribe of Judah when the law of Moses made clear that the priests must come from the tribe of Levi. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this point. That objection doesn't carry any weight because the promise of Psalm 110 is not that there will come another priest out of Levi, but that there will come a messianic priest of an entirely different order, an order that existed before Levi, and an order that is superior to Levi. The Messiah will be a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek. So that's the first and main thrust of the argument in Hebrews 7, showing that Christ is our only high priest. He is the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 110, verse 4. But now, secondly, Hebrews 7 teaches that Christ is our only high priest by demonstrating that he has an eternal and unchanging priesthood. Here, the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates another great difference between Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and Christ. All of the Old Testament priests did not continue everlastingly in their ministry. They died. They were imperfect. Christ has an everlasting priesthood. Verses 22 and 20 through 24 of Hebrews 7. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood. Just as Psalm 110 verse 4 had prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest forever, so Jesus Christ is the only priest of whom that can be said. He has an eternal and an unchanging priesthood. He is not replaced by a successor after his death. Rather, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, assumed our flesh. And to carry out the work of his priesthood, he submitted himself to death and he died to pay for our sins, but he arose. He arose with the power of an endless life, and he ascended on high into heaven, and he remains our eternal, our unchangeable priesthood, who carries out for us an eternal and an unchanging priestly ministry, far superior to the Old Testament priesthood, is Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. He fulfills Psalm 110 verse 4. He has an eternal and an unchanging priesthood. Third, Hebrews 7 teaches that Jesus Christ is our only high priest by demonstrating that he is the only one who is truly qualified to perform the work of a high priest. What kind of priest do we need? One with very precise qualifications. We need a priest who is perfectly holy, who is able to enter into the presence of God and represent us before God and open up the way for us to follow him into the presence of God. We need a priest who is one of us so that he may be a mediator between God and us. We need a priest who is one of us that he might have compassion upon us, knowing our infirmities. And yet we need a priest who possesses the divine power necessary to deliver us from the punishment of sin and draw us back into the fellowship of God. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who possesses these qualifications. He is the perfectly holy and sinless one. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27 highlight that reality for us. For such an high priest became us. That is, this is the kind of high priest that we needed. This is the one that is able to carry out that work, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Christ was the sinless one. He did not have any sins of his own to pay for. He was perfect, upright, and holy, and that qualifies him then to be the mediator, the one who makes the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. For this, the writer to the Hebrews continues, this he did once when he offered up himself. He's the perfectly holy one, qualified and equipped by God to make that perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 7 verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, referring back to that prophecy in Psalm 110 verse 4, where God swears that oath to make Christ a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but the word of the oath which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The Son. And that highlights for us the reality of Christ's divinity. Who is He? He is the Son of God in our flesh. He is both God and man, the one who possesses those necessary qualifications to be our perfect mediator. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews advances that third line of proof, demonstrating that Christ is our only high priest. He's the only one who's qualified. Fourth, Hebrews 7 teaches that Jesus Christ is our only high priest because He alone possesses the power effectually to take away sin and restore us to fellowship with God. This comes out in Hebrews 7, 18 through 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying there is with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament priesthood passes away. It was weak. It was unprofitable. It could not accomplish the realities that it pictured. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. And is that not a beautiful description of our Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly ministry? Jesus Christ, the promised priest, after the order of Melchizedek, He is the better hope. And the bringing in of that better hope brought perfection. That is, brought the completion of the work of the high priest, by the which we draw nigh to God. Christ is the one high priest who is able, through His work, through His sacrifice, to bring us nigh to God and cause us to abide there in the presence of God, in the fellowship of God. He is the better hope who does what the law and what the Old Testament priesthood could never do. Restore us to God's fellowship. Fifth and finally, Hebrews 7 teaches that Jesus Christ is our only high priest by revealing that He is a royal priest. And this is striking, for in the Old Testament, king and priest were two offices that were forbidden to intermingle. There were priests who were prophets, and there were kings who were prophets, but the priest and the king were to remain separate. But in Christ, these two offices, as well as the office of prophet, are united. This comes out in Hebrews 7, verse 2. Speaking of Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest of the Most High God. And as king of righteousness and king of priest, or king of peace, he is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a kingly priest. He is a priest who is also the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And it is through the union of those two offices, as well as the office of prophet, that Christ carries out and accomplishes our salvation. As our priest king, He fulfills all righteousness through His obedience to the divine law and through the laying down of His life as a sacrifice for our sin. And through that priestly work, He makes peace. He is the priest king of righteousness and peace, far superior to the entire Old Testament priesthood. And so as we've worked our way through this complicated chapter, Hebrews 7, we've seen then several ways that the Lord Jesus is set before us as our only high priest. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an eternal and an unchangeable priesthood. He is a priest who is alone qualified to carry out the work of a high priest. He is the one who has power actually to take away the punishment of our sins and bring us into fellowship with God. and he is the one and only priest king, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Well, finally, we conclude by looking briefly at the priestly ministry which our only high priest performs for us. The priestly ministry which Jesus performs for us is described in the Catechism. And the Catechism sets before us the two main works of our high priest: sacrifice and intercession. Those are the two main aspects of his work for us. He comes, and by the one sacrifice of his body, he redeems us. And he also makes continual intercession for us. Let's briefly look at those two elements of Christ's work. First, his work of sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was the offering of himself on the cross of Calvary as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. Christ's sacrifice accomplished atonement, and it is atonement which pays for our sins and frees us from the punishment of our sins. On the cross, Christ performed that wonder work of substitutionary atonement. That is, he stood in our place before the law of God. As our high priest, he represented us before that law. And he took upon himself the guilt of all of his elect people. And having taken upon himself all of your guilt and mine, he also took upon himself the punishment all our sins deserve. And he bore it. He suffered it. He carried it to the end. And the outcome of his atoning sacrifice was that God's justice was satisfied. Every demand of the divine law against us was met by our high priest, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, paid for our sins in full, so that there is no more wrath, there is no more punishment for us, his people. He took away our punishment by bearing it in our place. And Christ's atonement then has earned and obtained for us all spiritual blessings of salvation. Every blessing of salvation is purchased for us by his shed blood. But now, Christ's sacrifice, which makes atonement for our sin and satisfies God's justice, that atoning sacrifice also accomplishes reconciliation. We want to see the close connection between those important concepts. Christ's sacrifice made atonement. It paid for our sin. And the payment of our sins satisfied justice. And the satisfaction of justice then opens the way for reconciliation with God. Reconciliation is the bringing back together of those who were estranged from one another on account of offense that existed between the two of them. The sinner, the unholy sinner, is estranged from God. Our sin has separated us from God. But now the atoning work of Christ and the satisfaction of God's justice removes the offense of that sin and reconciles us to God, restores us to his favor and fellowship, brings us back to him, into his presence. And on account and on the basis of that perfect sacrifice and the perfect obedience of our high priest, we are made able to abide in the presence of God and to continue in his fellowship. Our sins are paid for, and we are clothed with that perfect righteousness of our high priest. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he has not only taken away our punishment by suffering it for us, but he has brought us back to God's fellowship. That's the first aspect, the foundational aspect of the glorious work of our high priest. He makes atonement, which satisfies justice, which accomplishes reconciliation, which brings us back into God's fellowship. But then second, the Catechism highlights for us another important dimension of his work, that is, his continual intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25 calls our attention to that as well. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. A priest not only offers sacrifices for the people whom he represents, but he also prays for them. prays that God will bless them and shower his favor upon them. And that's intercession. To intercede for someone is simply to pray to God for their good, that God would bless them. The Old Testament priests did that. As they carried out the sacrifices in the temple, they would also bring the prayers of the people before the throne of grace. They would intercede for Israel on the basis of that sacrifice. And that pictures the intercession of Jesus Christ, our only high priest, having laid down his life as the perfect atonement for our sins. He now prays and beseeches his Father in heaven to bestow upon us and apply to us all of the blessings he has obtained for us and to preserve us in that salvation which he has earned for us. And all of Christ's intercession is based on that rock-solid foundation of his own finished work, his atonement on the cross. And so we see, we have a glorious intercessor. We not only have a high priest who has paid for our sins and restored us to fellowship with God through his one sacrifice, but we have a high priest who liveth ever to minister yet to us, a high priest who liveth ever to make intercession for us, and what rich benefits and comfort arise from that truth. Our high priest daily brings our needs and our cares before the throne of grace and supplies his grace and spirit to us. Christ's intercession perfects and sanctifies our weak and sin-riddled prayers, worship, works, service, and devotion. It is through the intercession of Christ Jesus that our worship is presented to God in the heavenly sanctuary and made acceptable in his sight. We have the comfort of knowing that we have a compassionate high priest who's touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities, who loveth us more than any creature, and who makes it his daily occupation and concern to pray for you, to beseech God on your behalf, that all of the blessings which he has obtained for you by his self-giving sacrifice may be applied to you, and that you may be preserved in the enjoyment of them. What a high priest, what a savior is Christ Jesus our Lord. May God grant that this word lift the eyes of our faith to him, and we may trust and rest in him, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the richness of thy word, even as we have delved into it in this morning hour, as we have seen what a great and glorious high priest our Lord Jesus Christ is. May we abide in the comfort of his finished work for us and abide in the enjoyment of his ongoing intercession for us. Grant that we may trust him and his perfect sacrifice as the only ground and foundation of all of our salvation. May we look to his continual intercession for us for the strength we need for the daily battle of the Christian life. Grant that this word may find ready entrance into our hearts to feed our faith, strengthen us in our calling as Christians in the midst of this world. Hear our prayer, and in mercy answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.